it for the book of Ezra. We'll have finished it. Last couple of weeks we've been in Ezra chapter 1, or was that just last week? It was a long time ago. But as I studied our text this over the last couple of days, I wrote my sermon yesterday. I finished it out yesterday. And I realized the need for a lengthy introduction, because our text is Ezra chapter 9, and last week we finished Ezra chapter 1. Turns out there's a lot of information between chapter 1 and chapter 9, and I just realized I was going to need to catch you up on that. So the introduction quickly became longer than the sermon. So for this reason, I'd like to just go ahead and start by praying before we start reading our text and before the introduction. So will you bow your heads with me and close your eyes, and we'll ask his blessing upon our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this powerful book, this powerful and inspired book of history in the Old Testament, in which we see recorded the life of the children of Israel in the Promised Land. Help us, Lord, to apply the truths that we see here and the principles that are revealed in your relationship with them, those principles that would apply to our lives as well. And then, God, if there's someone here today that hasn't yet entered into that covenant relationship with you, that hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that they would come to that knowledge and faith in you today. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, we studied together in the opening pages of the historical record penned by the prophet Ezra in the Old Testament. And Ezra was a prophet of God, but his book is unlike most of the books of the prophets of the Old Testament time period, because Ezra's book is a book of recorded history. It's not just a list compilation of his prophecies. The book of Ezra is in the historical section of the Old Testament. And so Ezra records history, and last week's sermon had some history lessons in it for that reason. The history is the context that makes this book make sense. And so this week we're going to skip to the end of Ezra's book of history, and we're going to see what is the climax of the story that Ezra recorded. And so that we're not just completely lost as to what's happened in the interim between Ezra chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 9, allow me to recap the interposing chapters just briefly. Okay, so because of the amount of ground that we have to cover in recapping the chapters between chapter 1 and chapter 9, we'll have a more lengthy introduction, as I said, but stick with me, okay, because this is really important information, and we're going to see some principles along the way that really will apply to your life and will help you if you'll see the context of our text. So stick with me, because the foundational principle that is evidenced in chapter 9, and I make no apology for saying it like this, it will change your life if you implement it. All right? This is a foundational principle that will change your life if you implement it. You can kind of get a hint of what that foundational principle is by the title of the sermon in the bulletin this morning: Repentance Paves the Way. So you really need to understand the historical background in order to make the application to your life. So let's review the book first. Chapter 1. All right? We're going to do a lightning fast review of the book of Ezra. Y'all have your seatbelts on? You get your running shoes on? How do those two even work together? Okay, a lightning fast review of the book of Ezra. Here goes. In review of last week's text, that would be chapter 1, we can remember that much of the story of Israel is the story of a piece of land and the people to whom it was given. This is the land of Canaan, the way it is referenced in the Bible, and we call it today the land of Palestine. But it's much more than that, because Israel's land represented in the Old Testament times the blessings of God. All right, it's where he wanted them. It was the blessing zone for them. And when Israel was right with God and was focused on Him, God blessed Israel within those national borders. However, when Israel rejected God and filled her days with sinfulness and debauchery, God removed Israel from her land. And when we read these Old Testament stories, we're reminded that our lives and our relationship with God has some similarities. We too have the promise of blessing, don't we? How many of you, and don't raise your hand because I don't want you to embarrass yourself. How many of you, just answer this question quietly inside your head. How many of you live 100% of the time in the blessing zone? Good, see, no one raised their hand. That means that we have a room full of sinners, right? See the way I engineered that? Yeah. So, for us, the land of Canaan is the victorious Christian life. It's what God has promised you. It's that piece of property, if you will, that God has said, within these borders, I plan to pour out blessings on your life. It's the victorious Christian life. It's the joy of living within God's will, under His protection, and immersed in the blessing zone. And when we read the Old Testament record of Israel in the land of Canaan, we realize that Israel would only enjoy, this is a pretty important truth right here, Israel would only enjoy all that was promised when she did all that was commanded. I think that's a principle we can apply to our lives. You will only enjoy all that is promised of God for you if you do all that is commanded of God. Anyway, so in similar fashion, God has promised many wonderful things to those of us who have entered His family. And however, sometimes we tend to fill our lives with sin and debauchery. That's a cool word, isn't it? I mean, you may not even know what it means, but you know what it means, right? It just sounds bad. And we cannot expect the same level of blessing and protection as when we are obeying Him and submitting to His will. That makes sense, right? So last week we saw that for 70 years, Israel had been largely removed from her land because of the sin in her national life and in her culture. The temple had literally been scraped off the hill upon which it had stood for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. The people were demoralized and they were afraid of their enemies. Remember that? And then mercy rained from heaven. The king of Persia, Cyrus, was moved by God to send Israel back home and to rebuild her temple for her. That's a pretty fantastic storm of mercy dumped out on Israel, isn't it? You ever had that in your life? Huh? It happens. And so what we see here, last week we saw that in our text, recorded the challenge of Cyrus's decree, and then we saw the challenge of the people's response to that decree, and then finally we saw the challenge of the king's help, where God poured out His grace upon those who were willing to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and what they could never have done on their own, God made possible by His grace. And this is the beauty of being a child of God. God's not intent on making our life difficult. All right? But, you know, don't ever get that idea. God's purpose is not to make your life difficult. His purpose is to bless you. And He waits for us to respond to His moving and rebuild the relationship that we had with Him. And then He makes our pitiful efforts into something wonderful by multiplying His blessing and help into our lives. We move on to chapter 2. Look how fast we are moving through the book of Ezra today. So moving now into new territory, chapter 2 is a powerful unveiling of the many people who helped in the work and the gifts that they gave towards the rebuilding of the temple. And it is 70 verses of real people who had real lives, who decided that God's place of worship was more important than anything else in their world, and they made the sacrifices necessary to build on that old hill of Zion. What a joy it is to be one of that number today. Among those who are willing to rise up and build something greater than themselves and be a part of the church in this New Testament age. That's chapter 2. Huh? Chapter 3 now, all right? Chapter 3 records the construction work in part. But there's also seen here that life is complicated and that sin is everywhere, obstructing and discouraging and tearing down what God wants to build up in your life. So they started, the people of Israel started rebuilding the temple by first rebuilding the altar. Quite frankly, there's a sermon in that all by itself, but we're going to skip over it. We call that self-control. Then they began to keep the scheduled feasts and the holy days. And this would be like coming back to church and starting to get involved. And then as the giving and the contributions continued back here in the rebuilding of the temple, they began to lay the foundations of the temple, a task that took almost 2 years. Turns out getting everything back right where it ought to be isn't like that, is it? I mean, think about it. In your life, when you've watched yourself drift away for 10 years, do you think you're going to get back where you were in 30 minutes? It doesn't work that way. There's a lot of stuff to overcome. Sin leaves its scars. There's a lot of healing to take place. And God empowers all of that and makes it possible. But anyway, it took them 2 years just to lay the foundations. And chapter 3 closes with joy and with celebration, but there is mixed in that same time of celebration, there's weeping. As the elders who had seen that place in its former glory, I mean, these are elders, all right, who have seen that place in its former glory, thought of how far they had fallen as a nation and how far they still had to go. And the last verse sums up the events of that day in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So that's chapter 3. And in chapter 4, we see the adversaries of Israel come into the picture. And, you know, the adversaries of Israel hated to see victory taking place in the nation of Israel. Let me just make a little application. Have you ever seen this in your own life? that there will always be those, for one reason or another, that cannot stand to see you get on the right path and follow the Lord. The people who lived in the surrounding area, who served other gods, or none at all, did not want to see Israel rise again to power, nor the temple of her God rise on Mount Zion again. And they began to come in among the builders and try to slow things down, try to slow down the work. They began to try to slow down the shipments of materials and harass the work in every way that they could. And verse 4 of chapter 4 actually sums up this opposition. Ezra 4:4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. This is just opposition. But it gets worse. These enemies of Israel wrote letters to the king of Persia and convinced him to stop the work on the Temple Mount. Oh, man. What a blow this must have been to Israel. After so much miraculous stuff had taken place, and they'd laid the foundation of the temple. And they were beginning to worship at the new altar that had been built. And they had the authorization of the king of Persia, and he rescinds the authorization. Listen to the last verse of chapter 4. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Wow. Have you ever been so fully stalled in your plans to do the right thing? All the work stopped. And for some period of time, it was completely stalled. People were paralyzed by the circumstances and the opposition. But the next chapter shows the comeback. You like comebacks? Hey, I grew up in the decade of the Niners. I have listened to a game in the fourth quarter, 2-3 touchdowns down, and I had no question in my mind but that Joe Montana was going to bring the game to a win. Huh? Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. We have some Christians in here. No, just kidding. All right. But I like comebacks. I don't like to get behind. But when we're behind, it's great to know that we serve a God of comebacks, don't we?
That's true.
And so, are you ready for a comeback? This next chapter is inspirational. In chapter 5, we see two prophets of God preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea. In response to that preaching, two men stepped up, two leaders stepped up. Their names were Zerubbabel and Jeshua. That latter name's better than the former name, you got to admit. Zerubbabel and Jeshua. They picked up tools and they walked together up that hill with the prophets of God beside them, and they began working on the temple again. What courage that must have taken. There was no man that said it was okay to get back to work on the temple. But they said, we serve a God whose authority supersedes that of man. And he said to build a temple. And they grabbed their tools and they marched up that hill with the prophets beside them, and they began to work. Then others began to join them. That's kind of how it works. You take a courageous step of faith and people will begin to join you. And the work got underway again. But this was not without opposition. People came out and they asked them what they were doing, and who had told them that they could go back to work on the temple. You ever had that go on in your life? What do you think you're doing with your life? You're going to become one of those weird religious wackos that just changes everything? God says, I sure hope so. Right? Who said? Somebody say Baptist. Here's the thing. God's looking for a complete transformation. And people are always going to question that. Are you sure this is a good idea? Right? Who told you that was okay? Are you not bouncing your ideas off the world here? And these people, they even reported the workers to the new king of Persia, a fellow named Darius. And verse 11 shows an excerpt of the builder's response to their questioning. Ezra 5:11, and thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. You know what they said? And this is the testimony of the workers, that they were servants of God, and they were going to restore the temple of God as it had been placed there by Solomon 1,000 years previous. What a great answer this is. Try that next time someone asks you why you're doing the whole Christian thing. simply say, well, because he's the God of heaven and earth, and this is the way he designed us to live in the first place. Just wait and see what God does with me. Chapter 6. It's in chapter 6 that we see the response of King Darius to the report, the tattletale, that is sent to him from Israel's enemies. Boy, isn't that the question in everyone's mind? How is he going to respond? Is he going to send armies down here? Let me just kind of tell you a little secret. Give you a little spoiler before we get into chapter 6. All right? When you step out in faith and you do the right thing in your life, God will stand with you. Wait till you see what happens. Darius actually reinstated Cyrus's original order in response to the tattletale. And I don't know why I enjoyed that so much, but I did. And impressed a penalty upon anyone who would resist the builders. He literally said, anyone that resists them, their own house is going to be taken down and we'll use your house as building materials. I just love the way God works, huh? So, as it turns out, when you're determined to stand for God, he will always stand for you. Chapter 6 closes with the temple being finished. And at the end of this chapter, people are observing the Sabbath. They're attending worship. They're singing the songs of Zion. And they're celebrating the holy days. They are going through all the motions of being a religious people again. And I got to tell you, I want to emphasize this because as we move into chapter 7, this is so important you understand what happened here. They had the right motives. They were doing the right thing. They had rebuilt their religion. I'm telling you, that is a good thing, right? They were showing up in church on the Sabbath? They were showing up at the temple on the Sabbath? They were doing everything they were supposed to do. They were going through the motions on the holy days of being a religious people again. That's great. But can I tell you something? That's not everything. You can go through the motions on Sunday and look like a great Christian. And then you've got 6 other days in the week. You think that doesn't matter to God? Okay, so just kind of keep that principle in mind. Chapter 7 strikes another high note as another king, successive king here, Artaxerxes, made yet another decree and charged his kingdom with restoring to Israel the wealth that had been stolen from her. This wealth was assembled and sent back to Jerusalem by the hand of Ezra the prophet, after whom the book is named, and the temple was funded. The priests of God were in place. Laws were put into place to protect the worship of God. Ezra writes verse 27 of chapter 7, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this into the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." And finally, we get to chapter 8, in which we see another list of people involved in the revival. And it is powerful and it's extensive. And you know, lists of people in the Old Testament can get a little bit redundant, right? They can be a little bit, oh boy, it's so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. Right? I mean, those are the parts that are hard to get through. But when you read them in context, like this one, for instance, there's 2 chapters that are filled with lists of people. these are actual people that had lives like we do. They got so excited about serving God that they just poured their life into it, and God had their name written in the inspired and preserved Word of God right here. You and I get to read these people's names. You think you're not special to God when you pour your life into His work? Yeah, he's pretty keen on that. So the chapter ends with a testimony of the progress of the people of Israel. So let's read that. Ezra chapter 8 and verses 35 and 36. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commission unto the king's lieutenants and the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. It just seems from the outward appearance that everything is going swimmingly. Our text this morning is chapter 9. We'll read it in pieces as we see what God has to say to us this morning. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. See, that introduction didn't take too long. Now we get to the text. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of mine head and of my beard, and sat down astonied." It's the Old English form of the word astonished. "Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgressions of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." The revelation that we see in verse 1 is shattering to the prophet Ezra. He's been so wrapped up in the outward appearance of holiness and the activities around the temple that he's failed to notice that the people were living like the rest of the world at home. Beloved, if God is doing a work in your life, if you've begun to see the light of His Word illuminate your way, be sure not to flip the light switch off on the way out the door. Follow me? God did not save us so that we might be godly and holy on Sundays. He saved us so that we might glorify Him with every aspect of our lives. And don't be discouraged. Let me encourage you. The progress that we see Israel had made up to that point was substantial. And quite frankly, it's how it usually begins in our own lives. We give God our Sundays. And we start coming and we see God bless us as a result. And we see Him intervene in our lives and just pour out His grace. then at some point, after reveling in the victory of our Sundays, we realize God wants Monday through Saturday too. About that. And when that realization hits, and we actually compare our lives to the lives of people in this world, and we say, you know what? I've given him my Sundays, but I haven't changed. The people that I live next to and work next to during the week, they can't even tell the difference. And quite frankly, that should affect you the same way it affected Ezra to hear that news. It should shatter you. You should be astonished that God is even still interested. Because he's given us everything, so much more than we deserve. And then to come to the realization that we've only given him a little bit in return, and we've kept so much for ourselves, so much that he actually hates for ourselves. That should cause in us some emotion. If you love God and you look at your life and you see it's full of sin, it should bother you, right? And that's what we see in Ezra's life. He saved you so that you might glorify him with every aspect of your life. Your faith must be evidenced in a change that makes you different than the world. He commanded us, as he commanded Israel in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, we have this New Testament command, all right? Just in case you thought maybe, well, that was an Old Testament thing. God doesn't want us to, you know, be completely peculiar people in the New Testament. Oh, wait, that's another verse in the New Testament. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Ezra's chagrin and sorrow and agony and astonishment should be our own when we see an area of our lives that is not separate from the world around us. And it's not because we're better than the world that we must be different. Okay? Don't get the wrong idea. I'm not saying we're better than them. You know what I'm saying? It's not because I'm better. It's because he's better that we must be different. I mean, if our God were no better than the gods of this world, or if our God were no better than having no God at all, then I would expect there to be no change in the lives of his followers. You follow me? If my God is no different than having no God at all, then I could expect no change in the life of his followers. But because my God is the creator of the universe, and because my God is holy, and because my God is better than the gods of this world or having no God at all, I expect a change in his followers. He is better, therefore I must be different. What we see in the prayer of Ezra is a powerful example of how we can repent of our sin and be different in the way God intended us to be. So I have I've got 15 minutes and I've got 3 points. All right. So if I can keep these to 5 minutes per point, we'll get out on time. Anyone laying bets? All right. Here we go. Number one. And by the way, what we see in Ezra's prayer is just unmistakable repentance. What we see in Ezra's prayer is he is completely repentant for the sin in his life. And it is this repentance that leads Israel back to victory. Okay, so how can you repent? You want to follow the same formula that Ezra did in his prayer. And he was joined by all of Israel in this prayer. We'll see that in just a minute. So let's follow the same formula, the same 3 steps that we see that Ezra took to repent to the Lord. The first thing I see is that he admitted the transgression. He admitted the transgression. We saw that in verses 1 through 6 that we've just read. We must first admit that we've disobeyed his commandment. And then in verses 10 through 12, let me read that for you. Verses 10 through 12, he says, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this?" And here's his admission of transgression. He says, "For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by the servants, the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to the other with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." What we see here is that Ezra is pointing out that indeed they had transgressed the specific laws of God. Well, let me, and that's the thing about verses 10 through 12. He gets very specific. He actually says which laws Israel had broken. He said, God told us not to do this, and we did it. And we're still doing it. Can I give you a little bit of help as you learn to admit the transgressions in your life? If you find in your life that you have disobeyed the commandment of God, all right? Find that specific commandment in Scripture and memorize it, all right? This is just a practical help that we get from Ezra's own example here. In his prayer to God, he says, God, we've done wrong. I admit our transgression. You said to do this, and we did this instead. So take that practical advice. Look for that specific command in Scripture that you have disobeyed in your life. Memorize it. So you remember God's specific command. There can be no repentance without admitting your transgression. Establish in your own heart the admission of specific guilt. Because as you well know, it's one thing in your life to say, you know, I've been messing up a little. And I want to do better. You know how helpful that is? Not very. Say, so what exactly have I done that is not in accordance with His Word? And when you read the Word of God, perhaps you talk to a good Christian friend who knows the Word of God and say, what in my life is not in line with His Word? Can you show me? I know that this is wrong, but I need to know where it says it's wrong. And then take that verse and say, is that indeed what God is telling me, that that's wrong? Have I truly transgressed His commandment? Admit the transgression. It's not enough to say, I will be better. We need to say, I will be better like this. You know? I'll be better because I'm going to stop doing this that God commanded me not to do, and I'm going to start doing this that God commanded me to do. See? Okay, so number one, admit the transgression. Number two, accept the consequences. I'd like to read verse 7. We read verses 1 through 6 already. Verse 7, Ezra continues his prayer, and he says, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." You know what Ezra just said? We have been taken out of this land. We have been made slaves and captives. We got taken to Babylon. All because we disobeyed God's command and we moved out of the blessing zone. He's accepting the consequences. Look at the consequences of your own sinful actions. And know that they are the result of your own actions. And when you do this, you imprint upon your heart and mind the results of sin. And here's what I would encourage you to do. Embrace those consequences. They belong to you. You earned those. Verses 13 through 14 carry this point even further. He says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping?" In accepting the consequences, Ezra actually says, you know what? This could have been much worse. God could have poured out so much judgment into our lives as a result of our disobedience to Him that we could not survive. But He held back. You know, this is such an important step of maturity in your Christian life, to look at the consequences of your sin and say, yeah, I earned that. As a matter of fact, I earned an awful lot more than that. God's good. And that is such a step of maturity and such a plane from which you can build and grow. When we anger the God of the Bible, should we not expect worse than we get? This brings us to the best part. Here's the third step of repentance. Appreciate grace and mercy of God. Appreciate the grace and the mercy of God. In verses 8 and 9, we've read 1 through 7. Verses 8 and 9, Ezra continues and he says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place." I love that. You get the idea of people that have fallen flat on their face trying to climb the hill of Zion, and God says, "Here, let me pound a nail for you to grab onto." You ever been there in your life where sin has taken you to a place that you cannot get out of, and God pounds a nail for you to use to get yourself out of? Woo, buddy. That's good stuff, isn't it? And sorry, got a little excited there. I said, I lost my place entirely there. And that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage, he says. "For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." Praise God for His great grace. He leaves us able to come back. He gives us help on our way back. He gives us light in the darkness of our own creation. He gives us a little reviving in our bondage. He has not forsaken us. He has extended mercy toward us. He's moved the cogs of this world so that we might be helped by our circumstances. And He's made miraculous provision for the repair and protection of our lives. Verse 15 communicates how unworthy we should feel in the light of the grace that He has bestowed. "O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before Thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before Thee because of this." So then, let me just reiterate that repentance paves the way to blessing. Repentance paves the way to blessing. Admit the transgressions. Accept the consequences. Appreciate the grace and the mercy of God. And we don't have time to read all of chapter 10. Sigh of relief. But I'd like to read two verses. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now when Ezra had prayed And when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, listen to what God did. There assembled unto him out of Israel a great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives out of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." I just want to tell you this morning that there is hope. That you may see the damage that sin has caused in your life. And you may see repentance as a low thing. You may see repentance as something that isn't all that helpful. But I see repentance as the pavement on the path to victory and blessing. Repentance is the way God has given us to get back into the blessing zone. And it's important that we analyze our lives in the way that Ezra had to hear and see that it's not about showing up on Sunday. It's about my heart changing and being close to his heart. It's about sweetening that relationship, that personal relationship that I have with him. So that I am changed not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Admit the transgression. Accept the consequences. Appreciate the grace and the mercy of God. And can I give you a fourth point from those last two verses we just read? Join the revival. The Apostle Paul wrote of this same type of revival in the lives of the Corinthian church people in his second letter to the local assembly there. And I'll just read this in closing. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." You know, he doesn't like to make people unhappy. "But that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow," that is, being sorry for your own sins, "worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing." Let me explain. Paul has said to the Corinthian church, he said this. He says, "Look, I see in your heart real repentance. I see that you are so sorry for your sins. And that's a powerful thing. And I'm not talking about the guilt that you use to cover yourself up at night. I'm talking about the real responsibility that you embrace for your actions and the consequences that you've recognized as your own. Because from that, you have built something wonderful." And then he testifies of what they've done. He says that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. "What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this manner." I want to challenge you today to follow the example of the people of Israel back in the Old Testament. Certainly, their situation was a little different. They lived in a time period they just didn't even have all of the information that we have, right? They were dealing with so much less. But they could see that God wanted them to change from the inside out. And even they could see that repentance paves the way to blessing. We see that same principle Paul applies to the Corinthian church. So I know this, that God wants you and I to accept that principle in our heart today. And repent so that we can get into the blessing zone. Now, if you're here today and you say, "I don't have that personal relationship with God that you're talking about. I don't even know what that means." Look, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And while we sing about our commitment to follow Jesus, I want to challenge you to just come sit in the front row so that I can show you from my Bible how you can receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can enter into that personal relationship with Him. And part of that entering in is quite simply repentance. But child of God, if you're here today and you say, you know what? I do need to look at my life. I need to make sure that I'm following His rules in every area of my life. And I'm ready to repent so that God will pour out His blessings upon me even more than He already is. You can make that decision as we sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Go ahead and turn in your hymn books to number 316. 316, stand as you find that, please. 316. "I have decided to follow Jesus."
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
On the third,
the world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back.
Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity that we've had to open Your Word and see the record of Your people repenting. Help us, Lord, to follow those same steps into the blessing zone of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.